So the reading is Romans 9, verses 14 to 29, and this can be found on page 1136 of the Church Bibles. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah.
Donna, thank you. Do keep that open. We're continuing our journey through Romans 9. And if you were with us last week, you may remember in Romans 9 and verse 6, Paul introduces a question, or his topic, or his headline, if you like, of what he's going to be talking about and talking us through for the next couple of chapters. The discussion runs through to the end of chapter 11. But last week, as we were together, we were thinking how the salvation that God offers to people, it's not inherited. We don't receive salvation from God because of through our parents or through the country in which we were born. Paul says it's not inherited, never has been. He also said it's not merited and never has been. That is, there's nothing we can do to earn God's salvation. It is given to us by God, and he chooses to whom he gives it. So in other words, our being saved is entirely in the hands of God, which is a comforting thing because it means there's nothing you or I can do to mess it up or forfeit it, because it all depends on God. Now, we can forget that so very, very quickly. So I don't know about you, but maybe you had a time in the mirror that you looked in the mirror this week and you said, I'm just not sure. We read in Romans 8 how there's no condemnation by God. There's no separation from his love. But if anyone else knew what I did yesterday, if anyone else knew what I thought last night, if anyone else knew what's been going through my mind this past week, well, maybe they'd wonder whether my condemnation or separation were so guaranteed as to never happen. Well, Paul is wanting to remind us again and again and again, because it all depends on God, there is no condemnation, not ever, for the Christian believer. There is no separation, not ever, for the Christian believer. But of course, when we think through God's election, as it's sometimes called, it can raise all sorts of questions in our mind, and Paul is dealing with those over the next few chapters. And perhaps one that raises in our mind particularly is, Paul, if God chooses, is that fair? Doesn't sound very fair, but I think God is supposed to be fair. He's supposed to be just. But if he chooses some and not others, is God being unjust? Well, that's the question to which Paul turns in our verses today. And if you look down with me at verse 14, Paul's answer is pretty emphatic. Is God unjust? Not at all. Now, he could stop there, but he doesn't. He unpacks it a little bit for us to help us think it through. And as we go through, it's worth thinking, we are sort of in mid-discussion. Paul doesn't finish till the end of chapter 11, but remember where he finishes? Praise be to God. So that's where we're going, and this is the question we're thinking about today. But Paul is an emphatic. He says, look, it's not about God being unjust, because God's choosing, God's electing, isn't about justice. It's about mercy. And mercy, by its very definition, is giving someone something that is not deserved. It's never an obligation to be merciful. Two headings for us this afternoon. Neither of them are short. Here's the first one. God is merciful, not unjust, for nobody deserves to be chosen by him. Last week, we were in the time of the patriarchs in our Bible overview with Paul, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, we move along the Bible timeline today, and actually Paul takes us to another part of the Old Testament, the time of Moses and Egypt and the Pharaoh and the Exodus. And he makes two things very clear there in verses 14 to 18. The first one is God shows mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. And secondly, we see actually God hardens the hearts of those whom he wants to harden. We're going to think about both of those this afternoon in turn. Now, the quote there in verse 15, it's a beautiful quote, isn't it? God will have mercy. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. It comes from Exodus chapter 33. So that is where the Israelites, they have been, we've had the plagues, they've been rescued from Egypt, they've come across the Red Sea, and they've now been at the foot of the mountain where they're receiving the Ten Commandments from God. So what do? Do they sit there quietly waiting expectingly that God will now reveal to him just the sort of God he is and how they live as his people? No. En masse, to a man, woman, and child, they turn from the God who's rescued them and they build a golden calf and worship that instead. As such, what the people deserve then is judgment. That would have been the just thing. Look at what all God's done. He's rescued them from Egypt. He's kept them. And then they turn their backs on him. But God, in Exodus 33, shows them mercy. And we see how it's not just then, but it's also today. Verse 16, it doesn't depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We need to hear that today just as much as they did in Israel at the time, because so often we think, I know you say it doesn't depend on our desire or our effort, Paul, but as soon as I go from home from here, I start to think that actually it does. And I live as though actually it does. And I worry because I think that actually it does. We cannot hear this enough in the Christian life. It does not therefore depend on human desire or efforts, but on God's mercy. John Stott. I hope you realize I resist quoting John Stott every week, but sometimes he is irresistible. Here's one of his quotes. Paul's way of defending God's justice is to proclaim his mercy. That may seem backward to us, but it is not. Paul is indicating that the question itself, that's the question of verse 14, is misconceived because the basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. God doesn't deal with sinners on the basis of justice, but mercy. God is merciful on whom he chooses to be merciful. But we also have this tricksy language, don't we, in 14 to 18, of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And again, that quote in verse 17 is from another bit of Exodus. But earlier in the story of the Exodus, in chapter 9, where God is speaking to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is someone to whom God shows no mercy. And we're told, in fact, aren't we, that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Why does he do that? Well, we're told, actually, in verse 17. God speaking to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, Pharaoh, that I, God, might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That is, that the whole story of the Exodus and Pharaoh resisting God, and all the plagues and all of that serves ultimately, God says, so that we look at God and see how glorious he is. So the whole world proclaims one name, and it's not the name of the Pharaoh, it's the name of Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, the one who's merciful and compassionate, the one who loves his people and rescues them from slavery. The plagues, the Passover, the Exodus, all of it, people are going to be into no doubt as to who deserves the glory. You may remember that story. Pharaoh begins, doesn't he? He says, well, who is this God of yours, Moses? I've never heard of him. Couldn't care less about him. I'm the one in charge. Well, by the end of it, we're to be in no doubt that actually Pharaoh's not in charge at all, is he? Actually, it is the Lord. So if the golden calf incident reminds us that no one deserves God's mercy and yet he is merciful, no one deserves God's mercy because we all turn away and worship idols one way or another. Well, the Pharaoh incident reminds us that God chose not to show him mercy, hardened his heart instead, so that more people would see God's glory. Now, we might sit here and think, well, I just don't quite get that. Surely if God had turned the heart of Pharaoh, wouldn't that have been a strategic thing for God to do? Surely then maybe the whole of Egypt would have known God's glory. But that's not how God works. He chooses to work in this way. And as soon as we start to think, well, maybe I know better than you, God, well, we need to get to verse 20, which we'll get to in a bit, and remember that God is God and that we are not. But I hope you see from here, Paul never says that God has no reasons for choosing. Just that the reasons God has for choosing some and not others are not in and of ourselves. They're never to do with our desire or our efforts. But we can find that all quite a struggle. Perhaps you're already asking the question of verse 19. Then why does God still blame us? Why does he still hold us accountable if it's all down to God and his choosing? I think one of the reasons we can find ourselves asking the question of verse 19 is because sometimes we have a skewed view of ourselves. Let me explain what I mean by that. Sometimes we can get to thinking that all of us as humans, we are basically morally neutral. But then we read this and it sounds like, well, God comes along and he pushes some down into condemnation and he chooses to lift others up. We're all neutral and yet God condemns some and exalts others. That's not fair. But as Paul's already gone to great lengths to show us in this very letter, none of us are neutral. We are all corrupt. We're all guilty. We're all justly deserving of God's condemnation. In Paul's language, we all fall short of the glory of God. There is no neutrality. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they fell short. Just as those worshipping the golden calf, they fell short. Just as Pharaoh fell short. See, before the God of justice, we all stand not morally neutral, but we stand before him guilty. That is our starting point. And so when we read about someone hardening the heart of someone, that's not God changing their status from neutral to innocent or guilty. That is God just leaving them to follow the way of their heart. He's giving them what they want, giving them over to the desires of their hearts, is how Paul talks about it in the early chapters. So it's not that we're neutral until God hardens our heart. We harden our own hearts, and sometimes God chooses to leave us to go that way. That's what happens in the case of Pharaoh. Pharaoh decides to risk God. Who is this God? I don't know him. I don't want anything to know him. I don't care about him. Well, God gives Pharaoh what he'd already chosen. He allows him to go his own way. And we see that in the story of the Exodus, because we have two phrases running alongside each other. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Talks about a stubbornness, not wanting to go God's way. And God hardens his heart, made his heart stubborn. But really interesting, in the first five plagues, where Pharaoh keeps resisting God, and so another plague comes along, we're only told Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's only when we get to plague six that we read for the first time, so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Who was it who is responsible? It is Pharaoh. But sometimes God chooses to not show mercy to someone like Pharaoh, and leaves them to their hard-heartedness. And we still think, yeah, but it sounds a bit unfair. You may know that the President of the United States is allowed to issue a full presidential pardon. I mean, he does it to turkeys every Thanksgiving. And we're not like turkeys, can I just say. So turkeys are morally neutral. Whether the president pardons them or not, you know, is neither here nor there. But we're not like the turkeys. We're like the criminal who's been convicted. And the thing is that if the president chooses to overturn that conviction, give you a presidential pardon, you're free. You can walk free. But does the president of the US have to pardon everybody? No. Not obliged to show them mercy. So he might choose to pardon someone. As I say, they get to walk free. But it would be wrong for other convicted criminals to then say, well, the only reason I'm being punished is because the president didn't pardon me. Wouldn't be right, would it? The reason they're being punished is because they're guilty, not because the president hasn't pardoned them. It's no one else's fault. Similarly, it's very clear in the Bible that all of us, when we face God as judge, well, we'll be found guilty. Not because he hasn't chosen to pardon us, but because we're guilty, because of our sin, because of our own hard-heartedness. Of course, there's something wonderful in that, isn't there? That when God does pardon us, he doesn't just sweep our sin under the carpet. The punishment we deserve is put on the shoulders of his son, Jesus Christ. It is at the cross that we receive mercy, but we also see justice. No sin goes unpunished with God. Simply in his great love, Jesus said, well, let me take that on your behalf. And every Christian believer the world over, all through history, has at one point been hard-hearted and deserving only of condemnation. And yet God showed us mercy. Which is a great reminder, isn't it, that if we know someone whose heart is hard at the present, doesn't necessarily mean it was the end of the story. Yes, any of us who are Christians here, we could talk about the point at which our hard hearts received mercy. We may not use that language, but that's what we're talking about when we become a Christian, isn't it? The day God showed us mercy. So rather than be puzzled that God chooses some and chooses not to show mercy to others, we should be amazed that God should choose any. Because none of us deserve it. But when God does show us mercy, our status does then change from guilty to innocent, unrighteous to righteous, condemned to justified, far away, separated, to brought near. John Stott again, last time I promise. If anybody has lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. God's mercy is always praiseworthy. Remember how the discussion ends in chapter 11. When we consider God's mercy, then we should want to lift our voices in praise. It is also an antidote to our pride, because no Christian has any reason to feel superior over anyone else. If God chose us and it was about justice, then maybe we could, but it's not. It's about mercy. There's never a reason for the Christian to be thinking that God has chosen me on the basis of anything I have done or will do in the future. No. It's only mercy. God chooses us in spite of what we're like, not because of what we're like. It's all to do with God's mercy. And when we consider his mercy, we should be humble, not haughty. We should be assured, yes, because it doesn't depend on us. But we should never be arrogant. Strikingly, when talking about God's mercy in election, Charles Spurgeon spoke of all this as the most comforting doctrine of all. Why? Well, he said, there is a sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort that comes from knowing that our salvation was God's decision, and he will never change his mind. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. Sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. But then in verse 19, Paul anticipates another question. Well, if God mercifully chooses some but hardens others, why does God still hold us responsible for our hard hearts? Now, Paul doesn't answer that from Exodus. He could have done, as we've already seen. Pharaoh is both guilty and responsible. But what Paul then does is he moves us along our Bible timeline from the patriarchs and the time of the Exodus to the time of the prophets, who he then goes on to quote. And the focus is not on Pharaoh's responsibility here, but on God's sovereignty, his control, his kingly rule, and his purpose in his choosing. So second, we're going to go much more quickly, don't worry. God sovereignly chooses surprising people to build his glorious worldwide church. God sovereignly chooses. God can sovereignly choose because God is God. That sounds like stating the obvious, doesn't it? But Paul states it in verse 20. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Paul here basically reminds us that God has every right to show mercy or to harden hearts because of who he is, because he's God, and we are not. Who are you to answer back to God, puny human? Does the clay say to the potter? It's a simple illustration, isn't it? But I can struggle to grasp it because sometimes I think I know better than God Almighty. It sounds ridiculous to say it out loud, and yet sometimes I do. I wouldn't dream of giving advice to a brain surgeon or a car mechanic. Even if I Googled it first, I'd be nervous. But sometimes I presume to tell God to do what I think he should do or tell God to think he might have something wrong. Who do I think I am? Not the creator, sustainer of the universe as God is. Zen will tell you I struggle to keep a pot plant alive for very long. And yet, as clay, I'll say to the potter, what do you think you're doing? Paul deals with my inflated ego pretty quickly. God is God, and he can do what he wants when he wants. Now that, in one sense, is the end of the argument, but Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to remind us of something truly tremendous. He moves on from the right that God has to act in the way he does to his purpose in acting in this way. And as I say, it's a really brilliant way to finish. Let me just summarize what happens in verses 22 to the end. God is patiently delaying his final judgment on rebellious people so he can display his glory by having mercy on his chosen people. Why isn't God coming in final judgment yet? Why is he patient? So that we can see more and more of his mercy at work as people put their trust in Jesus. And who is God calling? Do you remember how this all began in verse 6? Paul looks around. Why aren't all of Israel believing? Well, he reminds us here that God hasn't called all of Israel, but he's called lots of people from outside of Israel as well. Verse 24. Even us, whom God has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. God chooses to have mercy on whom he has mercy. And here's the thing, says Paul, God doesn't just show mercy to people from Israel. God shows mercy to people from outside Israel as well. So no matter what our passport says, whether it's Israel passport or not, people will be brought in to be part of God's people. They will be loved. They will be children of the living God. We've seen some wonderful examples of this in the preaching series recently. Think of Ruth, the Moabitess. Do you remember her? Very unlikely person to be called into the people of God, and yet there she is. There she is. Or remember that church of little strength in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3? The synagogue door shut in their face. Keep out. God says, actually, no, I'm calling people like you in. People will say, not my people. You will be my people. Think about us in this room. I don't know your heritage. My guess is most of us would fall into the category of Gentile. Well, if God was not in the business of showing mercy to Gentiles as well as Jews, well, none of us would be here. Of course, he reminds us as well in verse 27 that he will call more people from Israel as well. But Paul's finishing up here saying, look, we must understand that when God chooses to show mercy, he's indiscriminate in that sense, Jew and Gentile. God's mercy is not race-related or good works dependent. God's mercy is not inherited or merited, nor is it parochial. It's global. God in his mercy will build his people, his church, from people the world over. And as we see him showing mercy to all types of people, from all types of places, to what end? So that we give glory to his name. Because we see his work of mercy at work in all types of people. Now, the thing is, we don't know who all those people are, do we? But God does. And that's God's business to show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. He will call his people to faith, and he will do that through them hearing about Jesus. So I think we're to spend less of our time guessing about who's chosen and who's not. That's not our business. That's the clay trying to do the potter's work. Just two things very quickly as I finish. The first is that we're to pray. Where Paul ends up after this little bit of argument in 10 verse 1, his heart's desire and prayer to God is that more of Israel would be saved. When we understand that God is merciful, we ask him to be merciful to others who don't yet know his mercy. So let's be praying that God would save more people because we know him to be merciful ourselves. The second thing we're to do is to be proclaiming the Lord Jesus. Because 10 verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. People need to hear about the Lord Jesus to put their trust in him. So we need to hold fast to the truth that God is sovereign and that God is merciful. And he is calling people from all over the earth. We don't get to decide who, God does. But we get to be involved in this wonderful plan of his to mercifully call people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and country and language to be part of his global church. It is very good news that God is not only just, but that he is merciful as well. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of mercy. We thank you because we know that without your mercy, we would be in deep, deep trouble ourselves. But because you are merciful, because you are compassionate, because you are gracious, because you are generous, because you are loving, because you are just, you sent your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place, that we might receive through trusting in him that which we do not deserve and could never earn and could never merit, full forgiveness and the promise of eternal life with you. Please, with the help of your Holy Spirit in the week ahead, will we learn to be a people who delight more and more in your mercy, that we might not only be assured of our future, but grow in love for you, our merciful Redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.